I'd like to turn you this morning to the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father, and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, What counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants for ever. But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him, that stood before him. And he said unto them, What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people, which have spoken to me, saying, Ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, Come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men, and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men which were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We are making our study of the first of those kings that might rightly be called a king of Judah, that is to say, the southern portion of the land, because it is in his reign, indeed immediately at the start of his reign, that a civil war erupts and this schism occurs, which divides the former kingdom of Israel into two portions, and commences then this period of their independent, though interlinked, histories. And we found a thumbnail sketch of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 in a format with which we will quickly become familiar, which serves to remind us of the mortality and the brevity of lives of these monarchs who were never able to fulfill or to answer to that covenant which God had spoken with David on account of their humanity and the fact that they were each doomed to die, which is further evidence to us that that covenant was to be understood spiritually and could only have its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Equally, we note the consequences or influences of a person's parentage upon themselves, whether good or evil. It is clear, of course, to each successive king who his father was, but the mother's name equally is mentioned on account of such parental influence as she may have exerted. And then we noted how that to every one of these kings a very short, almost one-word summary can be given, which we might consider to be perhaps too crude or coarse a measure, but ultimately answers to this, my friends, how they stood in the sight of the Lord. And we know how God categorizes all humanity into one of but two categories, or two camps, so to speak. Those who are evil on account of sin, both original and personal and practical, and those who by his grace alone may be considered righteous or good in his sight, a thing which could never be achieved by any human endeavors or earthly means, but is a status which of course God himself alone in grace confers. Rehoboam, alas, is in this other category, and he did evil, and the principal charge laid against him is this, that he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And we considered what this preparation of heart means and how it is a matter rarely spoken upon from the pulpits of these days. How that person should be exhorted to self-abasement, to a true estimation of themselves, to a proper and right understanding of themselves in the sight of a holy God, that they should be given pause to reflect upon God in his righteousness and his holiness and the word which he has spoken, and that this preparation should then drive them and move them to a genuine seeking of the Lord and a desiring to commune with him and to be reconciled with him. This Rehoboam did not do. And we considered that there were various factors that ought to have stimulated him to this preparation, not least the fact that he had the entirety of his life to prepare for it, as he seems to have been Solomon's only legitimate male heir, and likewise that he had the benefit of his father's original godly influence, and that he had the word of God spoken to him and its various prophets of his lifetime. And yet we also noted how that in each of these details there was a contrary factor, so to speak, how that his knowledge of the word of God was perhaps undermined by his father's later attitude to it, that of a dismissive attitude and a determination to rebel against it. Likewise, any godly influence in his parentage was sadly outweighed by the negative example and perhaps the influence of the Ammonite heritage of his mother and so on. And we asked, well, these things being so, How are we ever to hope to prepare our hearts ourselves and to have this God-appointed attitude ourselves? And we noted how these preparations of the heart are of the Lord, how it is God alone who in his mercy and grace can prompt these responses within men and women. And thus it is unto him that we must ever come, that he might do this work within us and give us this due preparation of heart. Well, sufficient by way of summary, this morning we have come to the historical part of 2 Chronicles. We could equally have turned to the book of Kings for the parallel portion. Nevertheless, here in 2 Chronicles 10, we have this account of the early days of Solomon's reign, and we see how very rapidly things deteriorated and how swift the decline and the schism was upon his accession to the throne. And we can see these things developing before our very eyes. Of course, we have the benefit of that biblical hindsight. We have seen the errors which Solomon made and the foes that were already waiting in the wings. But now in 2 Chronicles 10, we are told, and Rehoboam went to Shechem. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. Now, of course, this is a very interesting detail. And our brother Bob recently in his book has described many of the important features and the historical significances of this town of Shechem in the former history of God's people, and what a suitable place it made for the forming or stating of contracts or of covenants betwixt persons, as it had in the lives of certain of the patriarchs. But let it be remembered here that in the case of the monarchy in Israel, there was no precedent for the use of Shechem prior to this point. And David, of course, was made king first in Hebron, largely out of necessity, before afterward being ratified as king in Jerusalem. And now, following him, of course, Solomon had his coronation also in Jerusalem. But Rehoboam selects Shechem. Now, perhaps he had given some thought to history. Perhaps there was some sentimental thoughts for the place in his mind. But let me suggest to you that whatever his original or initial motivation may have been, this was a highly provocative step to take. Because you may recall when we looked at the history of Jeroboam, who was of the tribe of Ephraim, we considered how that tribe of Ephraim had a long history of antagonism against the tribe of Judah. How that Ephraim had originally been the seat or focus of power and rule amongst the Israelites, Joshua belonging to that tribe, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was permanently raised, belonging also to Ephraim, and the town of Shechem, also belonging to the territory of Ephraim, which in their own view, as we learn from various things in earlier history, Ephraim felt that they had lost out. They were now playing second fiddle, so to speak, to Judah, where the capital and Jerusalem was. And so for Rehoboam to select to go to Shechem, whether it was a conscious decision in this respect or not, had this highly provocative element to it, that this was the tribe of Ephraim, with their long-seated resentments and chafing against Judah and the newfound significance of Judah and the capital, Jerusalem. So here he is in Shechem to be recognized as king and to have something in the nature of a coronation ceremony. And the fact that certain of the Ephraimites didn't like this is evident from the very next verse. Because they got in touch with somebody. They had a natural figurehead in the person of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This Ephraimite, who you recall had been one of the chief officers or servants under Solomon in the various construction works in which he was involved, concerning whom certain prophecies had been spoken, which had come to public notice, and who had subsequently been exiled into Egypt by Solomon in his wrath and in his want of wisdom, seeking to thwart the purposes of God, and had been in Egypt for this period of time. But now hears that Solomon is dead, hears that Rehoboam is going to come to the throne, hears that in his own tribe, Ephraim, on his own doorstep, the coronation ceremony is to be held, and certain of his fellow Ephraimites, in a great spirit perhaps of resentment and of anti-Davidic feeling, summon Jeroboam to come out of Egypt. They send and call for him to be something of a ringleader, something of a mouthpiece, something of a promoter of Ephraimite concerns, and a contrary voice to that of the Davidic dynasty, which evidently they were beginning ever more to resent. And so, on what we might have expected to be a happy and joyful occasion of coronation, when perhaps the people would have somewhat suppressed their anti-Davidic feelings and these resentments and so forth, we find that quite contrary to that, they take this occasion to confront Rehoboam and to make a representation toward him. And they do so in these terms. Verse 4. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. Hardly the sort of language, we might think, with which to present a new monarch upon their accession to the throne, to at once cast these very strong aspersions or criticisms of that monarch's own father. And yet this is what Jeroboam and certain of the Israelites, a large majority of them, as the language suggests, come unto Rehoboam to say. Thy father made our yoke grievous. What a thing. And it is interesting to inquire exactly to what extent this was true, or that it was an exaggeration. Well, we must conclude, as we consult the record of Solomon's reign, that there was a great deal of truth in it. And this yoke took various forms. There was, of course, in the first place, the rebuilding of the temple, in which the tribes of Israel were themselves involved, and from whose ranks workmen and artificers and laborers were drawn. As we observed before, they were not drawn as servants or slaves, so to speak, or against their will. They were not compelled or constrained in the work in that sense. Yet nevertheless, this levy of persons was drawn from the land to assist in the building of the temple. And of course, Jeroboam had first-hand experience of that, and had been a senior representative of the workforce under Solomon. So he knew some of the demands which were placed upon them and of the labors which had been exacted. Now, of course, as pertains to the temple, there was a common and national interest in the building of that, with all of its religious significance and of the presence of God which afterward descended upon it. But of course, this was not the sum total of Solomon's works. In many ways, it was only the beginning. And before long, the people were likewise engaged in the building of other structures in Jerusalem, including the king's palace and various houses and treasuries and cities and military defenses and so forth. Yes, Solomon's reign was one of great national increase. He was a man of great architectural accomplishments, and built these countless venues and cities and buildings and so forth. But of course, my friends, wherever that goes on, it is not achieved without a workforce. These things are not done without a tremendous amount of hard labor on the part of other persons. And evidently, some think of the burden of that and the adversity which that brought still rankled in the minds of the people. And Jeroboam becomes a mouthpiece for it. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now, still moreover, of course, the latter part of Solomon's reign took on a very different hue. And we know the immorality of which he was guilty. We know the multiplicity of wives and concubines which he gathered unto himself, and how that for all this diversity of women there came a diversity of gods and systems of worship, and how Solomon sought to honour these false gods and these heathen deities and built high places and altars unto these. And again, this would have occupied the labours of the people. And then when we read in Ecclesiastes that autobiographical account of all the pleasures of this present life in which he sought to indulge himself, and the works of construction and of agriculture and of horticulture and so on, which he sought to divert himself with or find fulfillment with, none of these were achieved without a very significant workforce being subjected to a tremendous amount of work. Thy father made our yoke grievous. We conclude that there is certainly more truth than there is exaggeration in these words. Now therefore comes this request, ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. Now, my friends, we cannot conclude but that Jeroboam's request on behalf of the people seems entirely reasonable. They are not suggesting that there should be a complete end or an exemption from any sort of service or duties to the crown. They are not expecting to be entirely freed from these obligations and responsibilities, and they are not asking for that. There is in our English translation this word somewhat in this statement. They are asking it to be reduced in some measure at least, and not entirely revoked or removed. And they conclude by making this continued statement and commitment to service to the king and to the crown. And so it is not an unreasonable request for the people to make, and it has, as we find, some basis in reality and truth. And now in verse 5, we have one of just two things which it might be said Rehoboam gets right in this early part of his reign. The vast majority of things he does wrong, but in this at least he does right, where rather than giving a hasty answer, and of course there are proverbs written by his own father that would instruct him in this, rather than giving a hasty answer or response to this request, which must of course have angered him in some measure to hear his father spoken of in these terms, he at least defers giving an answer. And rather than doing these things rashly or in haste, he arranges this interval of 3 days in which the question may be properly considered. And in this, there was an element of wisdom. In this, there was good sense. In this, there was an observance of the word of God. However, things do not improve much from this point onward. The king is going to seek counsel. And we might ask, well, who is he going to seek counsel of? If we consider the record of his father David, or of his grandfather David, sorry, or of his father Solomon, we can find examples of both those former monarchs on different occasions being in caught upon the horns of a dilemma, so to speak, or having some difficult decisions facing them or some challenges before them. And we can find David on occasion seeking the Lord or seeking after the Lord's prophets. We can find in the language of the Psalms plenty of the first-hand accounts of David's supplications to the heavens that the Lord might guide him and instruct him. In the case of Solomon, of course, we know that when he found himself confronted with the rule of the people, when he found himself entered upon the throne of his father David and had that occasion of communion with the Lord, he besought the Lord for wisdom, and he made that application direct, as it were, to God and to the heavens, that these things might be granted unto him as he embarked upon the kingship. And equally, as we go on and trust to go on in the history of some of these monarchs, we will find examples of godly kings seeking the Lord in the face of difficulty or challenge. We think perhaps of Hezekiah in the days of Assyrian invasion, confronted with these final demands of the Assyrians and these threats and so forth, spreading out that letter before the Lord. We will find other of the monarchs in Judah who sought out the prophets, or who made recourse to God in prayer in the face of battle or of enemy action. But Rehoboam never even thinks to inquire of the Lord. There is no suggestion, there is not even the faintest glimmer of such a thing being in his mind. And yet he had as much opportunity to pray to God as did his grandfather David or his father Solomon. There were prophets in the land in those days. Of this we can be entirely sure, because we have at least two of them told us by name. And yet to none of these did he seek in the face of this dilemma. And in this we find, alas, a fulfillment, although in advance, let it be said, of the condemnation in Isaiah 30 verse 1, where God said by his prophet then, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me." That take counsel, but not of me. Now, whilst we observe this failing in Rehoboam, I wonder to what extent we need to reprove and instruct ourselves. How many times, I wonder, in our own lives, faced with decisions which perhaps we think need to be made but are relatively minor, are relatively uncomplicated, are decisions that we simply need to crack on and do and perform and decide upon, do we entirely omit the matter of prayer, the matter of supplication, the matter or question of seeking God's face first of all? Do you remember that principal sin of Rehoboam's was this, that he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord? He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. There was no attitude developed within him that moved or inspired him to desire to know God's will and God's way in these matters. And so now, when it comes to the crunch and when it comes to a point of need, there is no seeking of the Lord either. But my friends, I wonder how often are we guilty of much the same. And we will see how seriously it misled Rehoboam, and into what a dreadful state he ultimately came. So there is no seeking after the Lord. They are seeking counsel, says God, but not of me. What does he do instead? Verse 6, "And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men," "saying, What counsel give ye me to return answer to this people?" We will notice in a moment or two that he secondly makes recourse to young men that were brought up with him in verse 8. And so perhaps in the first instance we might be inclined to say, well, the counsel that he is given by these old men is good, and the counsel that he is given by the young men is bad, and therefore here is some general principle that the older a person from whom we may take counsel, the better, and that counsel on these matters, particularly on spiritual matters, is guaranteed to be of a better quality or of a better order the older the person from whom it comes. Well, of course, this would be a wrong conclusion to make. There have been some people who, to use the language of the Psalms, have been both old, of the Proverbs, have been both old and wicked. There is no guarantee that age in and of itself will bring better counsel or will be freer from sin than that of another. But you see, the important feature of these older men, which made their counsel potentially better or more viable, is this. He took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived. That is to say, there were persons in Rehoboam's court who were of a sufficient age to remember back to a period of time when Solomon was still in his prime, before he had given himself over to all these vices and evils of the world, before he had effectively vacated his throne in the pursuit of women and wealth and pleasure and hedonism. They could remember a time when Solomon was in his throne and in his prime, and when they could stand before Solomon and benefit from that God-given wisdom that Solomon spoke. And you see, this was the vital and important feature of these men of that generation. Not their age in and of itself, but the fact that they had heard godly wisdom and godly counsel uttered by a godly man at an earlier point in time. And it is this that should have lent weight to the counsel which they gave. And their counsel, at least, was this. These who could perhaps remember back to Solomon and could perhaps imagine what Solomon might have recommended as directed by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit at that former time in his reign. And they spake unto Rehoboam, saying, If thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. Now again, whether that would have proved entirely true in the long run is a matter for debate and speculation. Whether to be kind to the people and seek to please them in all things was universally good counsel, and whether it would have won the people's loyalty in perpetuity, well, all of these things could be debated on and on. But suffice it to say that recalling such wisdom as Solomon used to speak, they counsel this conciliatory approach, this favorable approach to the demands of the people, and suggest that this is more likely to achieve its object than other more reactionary or more negative responses that could have been given. And this is their counsel, and this, it seems, has something of the wisdom of Solomon, but let us say a divine wisdom about it, that might have aided Rehoboam in this moment if he had heeded it and if he had took it to heart. But what is interesting is that he seeks a second opinion, and he does not leave it at that. He instead seeks out other counsel and other points of view. Now, of course, there are various things that could be said about this. We could say that there is perhaps sense in this, rather than to rely upon just one explanation, one point of view, one answer, to seek to corroborate it from other sources, or to obtain a diversity of views. And yet, let me suggest that in the case of Rehoboam, his real motivation in seeking after other counsel was that he didn't much like the first. That really his own mind was largely made up. And rather than actually seeking the advice of somebody else in order to heed it and take it, he really desired those who would echo the opinions he already held and would reinforce a course of action which he had already resolved in himself to take. And this is a dangerous and, alas, all too frequent phenomenon or a flaw in human nature, that we already form our opinions before ever we put them to the test of others' counsel, that we are already resolved on what we are going to do according to our minds and wills. And if we can find someone who will support it, if we can find someone who will back us up with their opinion, then these we are happy to hear. But if another would say something contrary to it, or would give other counsel, well, this we dismiss and lay on one side. And alas, it is this attitude that seems to prevail in the mind of Rehoboam. These older men who remembered the wisdom of Solomon, which God gave him, have given him one line of action which does not please him, which does not chime in with his own predispositions in these matters. And so he wants to find others who will support his point of view. And of course he can. It is remarkable how many wild theories and ideas can be find some support from themselves in some obscure corner of society or some dark niche of the internet in these days. The most ludicrous notions of man and desires of man can find some support for themselves. Well, Rehoboam didn't have to go far. He simply sought the counsel of those who were his peers, who were his fellows in the palace, those of a similar age who had been brought up at a similar time, and perhaps had equally witnessed the latter part of Solomon's reign, and had seen his conduct in his wicked and dissolute days, and were largely influenced by that. And hearing the response of the people, were stirred up to this spirit of high-handedness and of a domineering and dictatorial approach. And it is this to which they recommend Rehoboam, with this very unfortunate analogy or comparison: my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, of course, we might have thought that even if Rehoboam was resolved to deny the people's claim, he might have done so in more temperate and measured language. But they will have him go the whole way. Rather than a simple denial or refusal of the people's request, they will have him further inflame it with language of this nature. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king bade, saying, "Come again to me on the third day." And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men. And no doubt, having done so, the king was very satisfied with himself. He had made a show of canvassing the opinion of his courtiers. He had found this body of persons who supported his proposed course of action of dismissing the people with these inflammatory terms. And now he had had his opportunity to announce it, and he had delivered this somewhat vindictive message in exactly the manner that the young men of the court had recommended. And now he had discharged his message, so to speak, and had declared it unto the people. And no doubt he was thinking that he would had done exactly what he wanted, in the way that he had wanted, that the desires of his own heart and mind had prevailed against the contradictory words of that older generation, and now he had done precisely as he pleased, and it was all for the better. But you see, my friends, in this, verse 15 is a salutary lesson indeed. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God. For the cause was of God. You see, Rehoboam boasted himself of self-will, of self-determination, of freedom of action and expression upon these things, and imagined that he was doing just what he wanted in exactly the way that he wanted. But he was not. He was not. The sovereignty of God. He you see, was still very much at work, even in the attitude of Rehoboam, even in the answer which he gave. Now, my friends, let us make an important point of clarification here. We are not charging God with Rehoboam's sins. We are not saying that Rehoboam was somehow guiltless in this because the sovereignty of God was at work. No, indeed. A man is accountable. He is a responsible being. He is chargeable with his own sins and his own folly and his own guilt. But this does not remove the overarching principle of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things, whether they be good or evil. He presides over the whole, and that God can cause that even the wrath of man shall praise him, as another verse states. And here, Rehoboam's follies, Rehoboam's sins, would still accomplish the purposes which God had. Rehoboam's attitude, which he perhaps prided himself in or boasted himself in or felt a great degree of self-will and self-determination in, were all subject to divine sovereignty. And God permitted that he should go in this direction in order that these divine objectives might be fulfilled. My friends, when God gives us over to our own folly, when God allows us to have what we might call our own way, we are in a sorry place indeed. What a perilous situation we are in when God does not restrain our sins, when he does not check our foolishness, when he does not intervene to prevent us going in the direction that our own wills might take us. But here is Rehoboam in precisely that position now, thinking that he has done what he wanted, exactly how he wanted, and it will all be to his own advantage. But he is calculating and imagining without God, without divine sovereignty. For the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And look how quickly matters escalate from here. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. You remember, my friends, how that the king over the former united kingdom of Israel and Judah ruled, as it were, by consent. It was not that some foreign or heathen monarch had conquered the whole land and subjugated them. You will recall that the people collectively in the days of Saul, their first king, had jointly approached Samuel and insisted that he make a king over them, and said that they would commit themselves, that they would unitedly agree to serve this monarch. And this had been the case, at least in the reign of Saul. And then, of course, there was that unrest within the land. There was Philistine invasion. There were those who favoured the house of Saul, those who favoured David's cause. And then there was that brief period of time when some supported David, but some still preferred the line of Saul or the tribe of Benjamin or the house of Kish. But that was relatively quickly resolved. But then even during David's reign, there had been various uprisings and expressions of discontent, not least after Absalom's coup or attempted coup had been put down. And we read in 2 Samuel 20 how that persons of the tribe of Judah were amongst the first to repatriate David to Jerusalem and bring him back from his self-imposed exile over the other side of Jordan. And how that this produced a certain amount of dissent in the case of one man called Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, who stirred up discontent against Judah for having put themselves into this position of tribal prominence above the others. And so these Little resentments and intertribal conflicts had rumbled beneath the surface, but now, you see, they erupt in these dreadful and extreme forms, where all these tribes are saying, well, why should we submit ourselves to this one line? Why should we serve this one dynasty coming from one family? Why should we, from other tribes who've got just as many redeeming features and positive qualities and so on, why should we elect a family out of the tribe of Judah to rule over us and to serve them when we have plenty enough nobility of our own? And so this willing coalition of the tribes begins to fragment in dramatic fashion. And the language that is used is very suggestive indeed. What portion have we in David? We have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now we perhaps pass over that without much thought. But bear in mind, my friends, that it is over 500 years since the tribes of Israel arrived in the land of Canaan and quit their tents for permanent dwellings. There is no evidence that they had lived in tents now for a great period of time, certainly for the lifetimes of all the people there present and many generations before that. And yet they speak in these terms, to your tents, O Israel. And it is interesting to note that that former occasion I just mentioned, after David's brief exile back in 2 Samuel chapter 20, exactly the same language was used. Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. What is the particular significance of this? Well, my friends, I have read various suggestions upon it, but let me suggest this as perhaps the most viable interpretation. You recall how there had been that time of rebellion on the part of the Hebrews against Moses. And when the people had resolved that they would overthrow Moses and return again to Egypt, that they would not enter into the land of Canaan as they had been directed and instructed of God and encouraged by Moses and Joshua and Caleb, they would not enter that place and set up their permanent residence there. They would go back to Egypt. They would take up their tents, these portable habitations, and head back in the direction of Egypt. So you see, in that sense at least, this was the language of rebellion. This was the language of reversal. This was the language of going back again to a former state and condition. And evidently something of that was in the mind of Sheba, the Benjamite, in the days of David, and now it is on the lips of Jeroboam and all his supporters in the days of Rehoboam. They will not maintain the status quo any longer. They are for reversing it. They are for rebelling against it. They are, as it were, for taking to their tents once again in this act of revolution. And thus is the language now of the people. And suddenly there is this crisis. Suddenly there is this schism, this great division between the people. And it seems that Rehoboam didn't grasp his danger or the magnitude of the situation quickly enough. He, in an act of either tremendous arrogance or tremendous ignorance or tremendous folly, call it what you will, thinks that he will follow up his statements about continuing to impose a levy of people and harsh taxation upon the people for Solomon's building projects, that he will begin at once to collect these revenues. And he sends out this man, Adoram, to at once begin that process. He sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, to the people of Israel. And of course, this hapless tax collector had no sooner attempted this work than the people collectively stone him with stones, that he died. And suddenly, it seems, Rehoboam registers the violent intent, the murderous intent which there are on the part of the people, and realizes the peril which he himself stands in, And so he made speed to get him to his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. You see, so great was his self-obsession, so great his conviction that he was doing what was right for him and what he wanted to do, that he did not see his danger, that he did not realize the magnitude of his folly until the very last minute, and flees for his life back to Jerusalem. And Rehoboam, chapter 11, was come to Jerusalem and gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 84,000 chosen men. So we find that there are these two tribes, that Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, being the smallest of the tribes, so much so that it was largely subsumed into Judah, and in some accounts reckoned as one with it. But these two only of the tribes remain loyal to the line of David. And at once Rehoboam thinks he shall put them on a war footing, and draws up this 180,000 chosen men to fight against Israel, and decides that he will suppress this uprising, he will prevent this civil war by force of arms and by might. Now, my friends, if it had come to that, we can scarcely envisage how it might have turned out. Of course, Rehoboam had the advantage of being in Jerusalem, where the majority of the troops had been situated, where the majority of the armaments would have been kept. He would certainly have had the advantage of materials in that sense, and of weapons of warfare. But of course, the sheer numbers of the other tribes would have greatly outweighed those of Judah and Benjamin. And if they had been organized under such a man as Jeroboam, who, remember, was a seasoned operator and was a capable leader of men, why, the whole thing could have turned into a complete bloodbath. And there might almost have been a sort of mutually assured destruction of the two sides had they come to blows and had battle been joined. But, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me." This thing is done of me. You see, there were prophets of the Lord. Here is another of them, Shemaiah, who comes and brings this prophecy. And on this occasion, Rehoboam does the second of two things that I said he got right in this early part of his reign. He was right to seek that 3 days reprieve before giving his answer, although he ultimately answered wrong. And now he does the second thing right in this whole sorry debacle, in that he heeds the word of the prophet on this occasion, and they obeyed the word of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. And thus this bloodbath was averted, and what might have led almost to the annihilation of all the tribes was prevented. We remarked that there are certain parallels perhaps to be drawn between Rehoboam and a former monarch in these islands, Ethelred the Unready, whose name was something of a contradiction in terms, particularly that nickname that he was afterward afforded. His name, Ethelred, meaning noble counsel or good counsel, and Unread being this Middle English or Old English word, meaning bad counsel or evil counsel. And Rehoboam perhaps echoes this English ruler in that, for he had both good counsel and evil counsel in this early part of his reign, and alas, followed that evil counsel, as the sovereignty of God caused that it would be so, greatly to his own loss and hurt, as it proves. But we might equally say that Rehoboam's name became something of a contradiction in terms, for we learn that Rehoboam's name literally means one who enlarges the people, or he who emancipates or frees the people. And yet here is the sad irony of it, that his actions entirely contradicted his name, that he did not emancipate the people, he was not a liberator of the people when they asked him to be so. And quite apart from enlarging the people, he led to this tremendous reduction in those whom he might have called his subjects to but 2/12 or 1/6 or less than what they had been before. In conclusion, we might ask ourselves, how are we, admittedly not called upon to be monarchs or leaders or rulers of men, but how are we to be delivered from our own self-will, from our own folly, from doing that which is evil, from doing that which is wrong, in spite of ourselves? We sang of it in measure in our opening hymn. Father, Lord of every spirit, in thy light, lead me right through my Saviour's merit. Equally in the third verse, thou this night was my protector, with me stay all the day, ever my director. Listen to the language of the psalmist in Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This was the testimony of David. My friends, it may equally be our testimony. And this is the course of action that we should resolve to take. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My friends, in measure that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in measure that we view the Lord as always before us, as our leader and guide in all matters that confront us, in all the steps that we take through this life's way, if we set him before us and follow the way in which he leads, if we have him at our right hand as our principal counselor, as it were, as the one whose advice, whose face, whose wisdom we seek in every occasion, in every decision of life, then we may, in the mercies of God, have an experience more akin to David and not that of Rehoboam, who became such a contradiction to his own name and whose unpreparedness led to this state of disaster in his own life. May we then prove to be such as take counsel at the Lord, and may he grant that we shall not be moved. To his glory we seek it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 642. 642. Happy the man that finds the grace, the blessing of God's chosen race, the wisdom coming from above, the faith that sweetly works by love. The hymn 642.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.